Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
I am excited now to open God's Word with you and to study God's Word together. It's good to be with God's people, even in the circumstances that we have been experiencing lately, and the tragedies that we heard this morning of these officers being shot. There's still a sense of peace, and there's still a sense of joy when we're with God's people especially, and we can encourage one another and study God's Word together, and we'll do so this morning. You should already be open to Psalm 119. This is the Shema stanza. Remember, all of these stanzas, each eight verses, labeled and titled after a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and there's 22 altogether. Now, modern day teaching of Hebrew says there's 23 letters, and they do Sim and Shin as separate letters, but the only difference is where you put a vowel pointing. And so we cover them together this morning in the Shin stanza. Remember, we are studying the longest chapter in your Bible. Psalm 119 is one chapter in the book of Psalms. It is a long psalm. It is the longest one in your scriptures, 176 verses altogether in this psalm, and that makes it the longest chapter in the entire Bible. It covers the place of the Word of God in the life of a child of God, or we've simply titled this series, God's Word and God's People. This is the 21st of 22 stanzas, which we began. I had a friend this week tell me, you're still in Psalm 119? We began our study of Psalm 119 in February of last year, and we were doing so on Sunday evenings every other week. And those things would get interrupted by holidays and dinner on the grounds and different things. And then come this year, we were working through it and summer hit. And with the summer schedules, we decided to spend our Sunday evenings. And then the Lord in His providence allowed us to complete a study on the biblical marriage and family, and to complete a study of the book of James before that, and before we got into a whole new book, 2 Corinthians, which we'll study over the course of this next year or so. It was God's timing and His providence to let us return back to our study of Psalm 119 and to finish out the final five stanzas. Now, as we've done so, these last 3 weeks, again, according to God's providence, have coincided perfectly with what we've been enduring as a city and here in America, as well as in France with the terrorist attack there. We've seen that the psalmist expected, first of all, he expected troubles, the persecutions of the worldly and the pressures of the world. And then after expecting that, he prepared himself for that. And once he was prepared for it, last week we saw that he endured it. And we saw the three stages of enduring trials and tribulations and troubles of this world, and how it went from chaos to consideration to then ultimately calm. Well, this week, as we continue in our study, and we look at how the psalmist dealt with troubles in this life, and we can relate it once again to the problems we're having in Baton Rouge. We can relate them to the troubles that we're seeing in our own personal lives with sickness and disease and financial troubles and legal troubles and all sorts of things that are taking place in our lives that might be trials and tribulations and persecutions and stress-inducing situations in our lives. And when we look at Psalm 119, verses 161 through 168, we find a man who has endured the worst the world has the offer. He is being persecuted and he's being sought after for harm's sake. And he's troubled. And when he's endured such troubles, and you can relate to this very well, when you're going through times of high stress and anxiety, does it not wear you out? And as it wears you out, the stresses bring a heightened level of anxieties, perhaps. Maybe you lose sleep over these things. There's constant tension in your life. And in those times of high stress, constant tension in your life, is it not true that even the most impassionate among us begin to be a little thin-skinned? We start to wear our emotions on our sleeves. We're very easily set off to be angry or to be fearful or to be at peace even, or to find joy. Our emotions are just right there on the edge, and they're almost bubbling over. And so just the smallest little thing can set them off. Well, so is the case with the psalmist here. He is about to overflow in emotions, but this is a man who for 160 verses has related to each and every one of us how the Word of God has played in his life, how it has influenced and filtered through every single circumstance in his life. And so he has grown and been sanctified and come to know the Lord through the Word of God, and he has a deep, vibrant relationship with God. And so as his emotions are at the edge of his sleeves, so to speak, and he's about to overflow in all these emotions, having such a mature relationship, he is able to guide and direct his emotions to come out in such a way as to magnify the Lord and to bring about his own sanctification. Don't you want that in your lives as well? You don't want to just blow up and yell and scream at your spouse, do you? But you do it anyway, don't you? I know I do. It's rare, but it happens, you know. I don't want that anymore. I want to have such a deep, vibrant relationship with the Lord and such a constant influx of truth and goodness and positivity in the world that I find in the Scriptures, influencing the world that I'm living, that when the pressures come and if you get set off, your anger is directed in the right direction, your fear is directed in the right direction, your love, your hate, all these things, I want them to be influenced by the Scriptures and directed in a godly manner that will not only glorify my God, but will sanctify my heart. And so we see that here as the psalmist focuses his emotions in a way that glorifies God. This is what I've titled the emotional man. And we're nearing the end of this testimony of an acrostic psalm, A to Z, right? Aleph to Tav, of the place of the Word of God in the life of a child of God. This is the most extensive acrostic psalm in your Bible. It's not the only one, but it is the most extensive. Another one, for example, is the Proverbs 31 woman. You may not have known this, but it's actually the Aleph to Tav of what makes the perfect godly woman, A to Z. Here is the A to Z of the place of the Word of God in the life of the child of God. And I don't know if I've ever structured a sermon in such a way that I have 8 points for you this morning. So you're going to have to endure 8 of them. 8 verses, 8 points, 8 emotions that this man goes through. And it's a wide range of emotions that he uses and lets come out of his life in such a way that it honors and glorifies God. So let's begin this morning with the first. Be a man, or when I say that, I mean generically, so man or woman, of righteous fear. The first thing that comes to his emotional state is fear. Now he's come through troubles that he's expected, that he's prepared for, and now has endured. And yet still there is an element of fear in his life. And he says in verse 161, princes persecute me without cause. This is the second time that he has mentioned his persecutors as princes. The very first time is all the way back in verse in the early parts of Psalm 119 and verse 23, even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Now, in bringing up the fact that they are princes, perhaps actually literally royalty, or perhaps it's just speaking of the fact that these are men of influence and power and ability, they have the ability to bring about the persecutions. Now, in this case, they do so without cause. They persecute, or that term could have been translated, they pursue me without a reason. The worst fear that you can have, some of you may be able to testify to this, is going to the mailbox and picking up a letter in the middle of the year that has as the return address Internal Revenue Service. Anybody know that fear? I know that fear. File your taxes, you do everything right, so you think. And you know that they have no cause to start sending you letters, and yet the letters start arriving. And it is troublesome. For those of you who are self-employed and file quarterly taxes, just knowing that it's kind of in the back of your mind all the time, making sure you do this right and file the right paperwork at the right time, just troubles you. This one time, early on in the history of the church, and I had just started being self-employed, and for the first time was filing these quarterly taxes, and I got that dreaded letter in the mail, and I had submitted my taxes of, you know, like $120 or whatever that I owed them that was wrong the year before, and then I got a check from them a little while later, a few months later, for about $121. So I figured, hey, I just accidentally submitted. I was wrong. I didn't know them that, and so they sent it back to me, and this is great. I got $120-something. Well, a couple weeks go down the road, a couple months, and then I start getting the IRS letters that I am late on my taxes and that I owe $120, $130, $140, $150. It grew every letter. And I thought it was a mistake. Well, come to find out, they accidentally sent me someone else's tax return of $121, which was almost exactly the same amount I had to send them. And because of their mistake, they said that I owed them that plus penalty. And they ended up having to pay like double or triple what it was before it was all over, even though it was their mistake, just to get them off your back. Right? I'll gladly pay that penalty because I don't want those in government after me without cause. It was causing me to lose sleep. And that was just for a small little tax bill. This man is being persecuted by those who have the ability to cause him physical harm. They are after him. And these have all the power and all the ability and all the world to make his life terrible and to cause physical harm to him. He has every right in the world to fear them, and yet look at line B of verse 161. Where does his fear point towards? What does he direct his fear towards? But my heart stands in awe of your words. That word in awe could have been translated as the Hebrew word pahad. It could have been translated trembles. I have these persecutors and their princes with all the power in the world, and yet my fear is not of them, but of your word, God. Now, we can be afraid of a lot of things. We can be afraid of snakes, spiders, arachnophobia, right? Cockroaches, especially the flying kind. My wife's afraid of almost everything. She runs in the opposite direction. It's super funny. People are afraid of heights. People are afraid of death. You know what the number one fear is? Public speaking. You know what that's called? Job security. But the greatest fear you and I should have is a righteous in Christ man or woman of faith. It's not what this world has to offer us. It's really one thing, manifests in two ways, but my heart trembles, stands in awe of your words. Our fear needs to be of the Lord and His commands. Our fear needs to be not of what man can do to us, but what God can do to us. Matthew 10, verse 28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We don't fear man. We fear the Lord, and therefore we fear His Word as He instructs us of who He is and what we are to do in light of that truth. He directs His fear not at these who are persecuting, but of the Lord. He moves on and he does a swift change in verse 162, and he looks at joy. Be a man or a woman of righteous joy. Now in verse 161, when it said he stands in awe of your words, it uses the word devar in the Hebrew, which is just a generic word for word. Here in verse 162, the word is amar, which more specifically is the promises of God. Where in verse 162 he says, "I rejoice at your word, your amar, your promises, as one who finds great spoil. I have joy not that maybe even that they were stopped. I have joy not in the treasures of this world, but I have treasures that are found in your word. I rejoice in the promises of God. As one who finds great spoil." That term can be translated either as spoil, as in spoils of war, as in, I just won a great victory. Or it can be simply translated as treasures. I don't know about you guys, but as a child especially, I was a treasure hunter. If I found a shiny rock or a marble or anything that just caught my eye, it was my treasure. I rejoiced over it. Imagine going snorkeling and just, you know, swimming around and you find a pirate's treasure. What would you do? Well, I'd go out and hire the first ship that could bring the thing to the surface, man. I would be overjoyed at this treasure. Turn with me, if you will. I want us to look at another buried treasure, Matthew chapter 13. Keep your finger back at Psalm 119 and then go to Matthew chapter 13. In chapter 13 and verse 44, our Lord tells us this. Well, let's read it together. Matthew 13, verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field." The kingdom of heaven is salvation. It's the plan of God. It's the purposes of God. But that plan and purpose of God is revealed in the Word of God. They are His promises. And those promises are such a cause of joy that this man who finds them will go and hide it back in the field, sell everything he owns so that he can go and buy that field and he can then own those promises. He's overflowed with joy here of the promises of God, and they are like spoil to him. They are like a treasure that he will do anything he can to have it, to own it, to possess it. We are to be like this man in verse 162, rejoicing at the promises of God. We're to be a joy-filled people, church. Even when life seems all gloom and doom, when everything seems like it's the end of the world, when tragedies are occurring left and right, when it's chaos throughout our city and our nation and throughout the world, even in the most unjoyful situations, you and I can be the most joy-filled people. Why? Because we have the promises of God. And we can meditate on those. If you ever feel like you're in a place of despair, do a Google search or get your kids to do a Google search for you. And just look up New Testament promises of God. And just read through and meditate on the scriptures that teach you of all the promises of God. Everything from He will never leave nor forsake you to all things are working together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purposes. All those things that, "Lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age." There are promises in the New Testament that are to be to us the spoils of war and the treasure which brings us joy. There's nothing worse than a Christian who is nothing more than just a sad sack going around saying, you know, we have hope in Jesus. No, we have hope in Jesus. Let me tell you about the good news. Let me tell you about the good news. There's joy as being a child of God, church. I know this is a bit of a somber morning with the death of one of our beloved congregants and with this tragedy with the officers, but even still, I have joy. And you ought to have joy. You ought to be a people of joy who just shine with joy. He moves on in verse 163 and he looks at righteous affections. Be a man of righteous affections. And I want you to notice the contrast here between the first and the second line. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. See, there is a place for hate and despising. He said that last week, you will recall that he's disgusted at his persecutors, at those who deal with falsehood, who pursue wickedness. Here he says, I hate, I despise falsehoods, but I love your law. As a growing Christian, we ought to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Amen. Look at chapter 97 and verse 10. Chapter 97 and verse 10 of the book of Psalms. Psalm 97 and verse 10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserve the souls of His godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. He tells us that we ought to hate those things which He hates. I hate and despise falsehood, our psalmist says. But I love your law. What I love, God, is not the error, not the falsehood. I love that which is in your Torah, which for him was the whole of Scripture. For us, we can apply it to Old and New Testaments as the whole of Scripture. And here he's saying, God, those things which you hate, falsehoods, lies, I despise as well. But that which you love, the Scriptures, I love with a passionate love. Church, I need you to check your souls this morning. Do you hate and despise even the sin that's within you? Do you love the Word of God? That is the affections of a Christ-honoring, sanctified, growing in holiness individual who is loving the Lord, who is saved by grace, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Those people have a changed affection so that when they sin, they hate their sin. They hate all things that are sin. But they love those things which God loves. They love righteousness. The fourth emotion, the emotion we find in verse 164, is the emotion of praise or worship. Be a man of righteous worship. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Seven times a day, scholars believe that he's not actually counting the number of times you're required to worship, as in set your clock, set your calendar. You know, you got your morning, your lunchtime, and your evening, and then you got to fit in an additional four somewhere throughout the day. But rather, seven is used for the number of completion and perfection. And what he's saying is that I wholeheartedly and I completely and I perfectly and I purposefully even worship and praise you, my God. Why? Because of your righteous ordinances. That's another one of these terms for the Scriptures. It's the word mishpat in the Hebrew. It's a term for judgments or decisions. As in, God, you determine what is is right and you determine what is wrong. And I praise you and worship you because you are the determining factor in what is right and wrong. And knowing what is right and wrong tells me how I might love you deeper. And so, God, for that, I worship you. God, you are the one who makes the judgments. It doesn't matter what popular opinions are. It doesn't matter if the majority rules. It doesn't matter what a denomination teaches or churches teaches or preachers teaches. I don't care what MacArthur says or Sproul or Piper. Those things don't matter to me unless they line up with the Scriptures. They're man's opinions unless it's the Word of God. Even if it's traditional confessions or creeds, I don't care what they teach unless the Scripture also teaches that. That's the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. Not that Scripture is the only thing that matters, but that Scripture is the final authority on all matters. Because God's judgments, His decisions, or what's worthy of worship and worthy of praise. Look at those last two together. Be a man of joy. Be a man of worship. Don't be some mopey Christian walking around saying that I have hope in this world and yet it doesn't show on your face. Don't say you have good news, but say it as if it's bad news. We need to be a people of joy and worship even in the times of trial and trouble. We need to be a people even of peace. And that is verse 165, be a man of righteous peace. Look, there's no stronger testimony, and I said this and shared this last week, there's no stronger testimony in your life right now in this chaotic time than being someone who is absolutely secure in Christ and has the peace of the Lord operating in their lives. When people are going crazy and frantic, you know God. You know that He's your Father. You know that He's on your side. You know that He's sovereign. You know that He has a plan. You know that He has a purpose. You know that He will be glorified even in this. And that gives you an assurance that they know not of apart from Christ. And sadly, even those who are saved by grace and haven't learned those truths. Be a man of righteous peace. This is number 5, verse 165. Those who love your law, again, Torah, hear not the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but the whole of the Old Testament as far as the psalmist had it, which we then could apply in our day to those who love the whole of Scripture, have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Why is this? One, because if we love the law, we find ourselves in submission to the lawgiver. We understand that God is sovereign. And secondly, because if you love the law, that means that you have a relationship with that sovereign one. Church, He's the Abba Father. He's the one who loves us. He's the one who cares for us. Your life matters more to Him than your life matters to yourself. Do you believe that? If He wants to take it, it'll be because it's for your glory and His glory. If He wants you to go through troubles, it's because He knows that it will be mostly for your good and for His glory. Even the most trying times in your life, and people have a tendency at those times to say, well, you know, God is in everything and God is doing everything, but this, no, God couldn't do this. This isn't God. That makes something else God, church. If God isn't in control of it, then something else is, which means that they're greater than our God. Just listen to a few of these verses. You might want to jot down the reference. There's hundreds of others, but I just chose a few this morning. Job chapter 42 and verse 2. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So when you say, well, God didn't plan this, and this goes against God's will, well, are you saying that His will got interrupted by, what, yours? Satan's? I don't know. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. In other words, everything that He purposed will take place. So therefore, it must have been His plan and His purpose. Write down Isaiah 14, verse 27. For the Lord of hosts, that is, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. He's the general. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back? God's going to do what God wants to do. He's the general. Psalm 115 and verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. I love that one. God, by definition, means the highest conceivable being. Nothing can thwart His hand. Nothing can go against His will. He does whatever He pleases. And write down this one also, Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. To my knowledge, this is the only bit of scripture written by a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. This is right after Nebuchadnezzar, in order to humiliate him because he was a prideful person, was forced to have, basically, he had a disease that made him act like a cow. He lived out in the stables and he ate grass and the whole nine. And when he finally was given the understanding that God is God and he was not, God allowed him to regain his senses. And it says this in Daniel 4, 34 and 35. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, he's writing now, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Wisdom from a pagan who came to know the Lord. God is absolutely sovereign, and being the absolutely sovereign one who does everything according to His will, sometimes you don't understand it, and that's okay. But God is sovereign, and knowing that brings us peace. Look at verse 166, and this is our sixth emotion. Be a man of righteous hope. Be a people of hope, church. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. We are the people of hope. Hope is to wait expectantly. That is, God has promised. We know that His promises are true. And because of that, we can wait on it expectedly to come true. Now, this salvation spoken of here is perhaps just merely the physical, but certainly it's the spiritual. I hope for your salvation, the removal of this danger. I look for you to work, God. In the Old Testament, under covenant law, He had that expectation as a righteous believer. He would not receive the curses of God. And yet, even if that is not the case in our lives today, even if God, in His infinite wisdom, decides to let us endure trials and tribulations for the endurance and for the remainder of our lives, we also can say truly and deeply, I hope for your salvation, O Lord. I hope, I wait expectantly, not only for the justification, the being made right with God, but the sanctification, being conformed into His righteousness. And ultimately, Lord, I wait for your glorifications, that element of salvation which transforms me into the righteousness of God. And because of that, read with me, church, because of that, verse 166, and do your commandments. I wait expectantly for your salvation, and in light of that truth and promise that is given to me, I do that which is necessary to be obedient to you. That is the definition of faith. The assurance of the thing hoped for, the evidence of that thing unseen. I walk towards that end. Bronze serpent in the wilderness, not only do I need to know that looking at it will make me clean, not only do I need to turn towards it and believe the truth that it will make me clean and heal me, but I need to walk towards it so I can see the bronze serpent raised so that I will be made clean. You have to have all three. Notitia, essentia, and fiducia, the reformers said. Information, assent to its truthfulness, and walking towards that end in faith. God, I hope I wait for your salvation, your promises, and therefore I do your commandments. We're a people of hope, church. A hope in a God who will fulfill his promises. And in the meantime, we press on. Verse 167, my soul keeps your testimonies. My soul, my nephesh, my material and immaterial parts, my whole. Remember Adam in the garden, made man of a lump of clay, breathed life into him, and he became a living soul, nephesh, both physical and spiritual elements of us. My soul keeps, it does, it observes your testimonies. I love that term for God's Word. It's the term adut. It's God's personal witness about who He is and what He thinks is right and wrong. This, by the way, is why I think that it's David who wrote this psalm. Because every king at their coronation was given a copy of the testimonies. And so here he says that my soul keeps your testimonies and I love them exceedingly. Again, your affections have changed. He greatly loves the testimonies of God. You remember what Jesus said, if you love me, you will, what church? Keep my commandments. Let's look at verse 168 and the final of these emotions. Be a man of righteous commitment. Now, in verse 168, the eighth and the ninth synonym for Scripture is used in this one stanza. Eight verses, nine synonyms. The first is one we haven't seen yet. The second is testimonies, okay? We just saw that one. I keep your precepts. That is the synonym for the Word of God that in the Hebrew is pikudim. It's the procedures. It's the detailed instructions of how you are to live your life. And he says, I keep your detailed instructions and your general big picture testimony witness of who you are. This is the big and the small. This is the verbal small and the plenary, the whole of the Word of God. Why does he keep them? Why does he observe them? For all my ways are before you. Why? Because God, I know that you are omniscient. You're all knowing. You know my paths. God, you're omnipresent. You're everywhere. And because of the reality that you are God and that you are always everywhere and that you are all knowing, God, because of that, I am going to keep not only the big idea of Christianity, but the very small details of Christianity. I'm going to keep not only your testimonies, but your precepts. I'm not going to only keep the general thrust of Scripture, but every detail in the Scripture, because God, you see it. You see everything I do. You know every aspect of my life and you are present in the midst of it. So I'm going to be a man of righteous commitments, even while going through times of troubles. It's okay to have emotions, church, but let's direct those emotions in a way that glorifies God. Let's be fearful of God and His Word. Let us have joy in the promises which He has given us through the Scriptures. Let us be those whose affections are changed to hate sin and to love the truth of God's Word. Let us worship God always because of what He's given us in His Word. Let us be men and women of peace, knowing the God who's revealed in His Word. Let us have hope in the salvation which is given to us and shown to us in His Word. Let us love and obey and press on in keeping His Word. And let's be committed to the God who's revealed as omniscient and omnipresent where? In His Word. We are people of the book. Let's live by His Word. Let's pray. Father, we love You. And we thank You, Lord, that in the midst of these troubles, Lord, we have the peace and assurance that comes in knowing the sovereign God. Lord, we need You more now, it seems, than ever before. But that's always the case, isn't it? May we be a people, Lord, who direct our emotions in such a way as to bring honor and glory to You. Transform our hearts, Lord, to trust You more. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.